We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. We are involved in an ongoing refutation of almost everything popular in eschatology today. And we won't fail to say it the way we always do, that we're involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ. These days, by means of an exposition of the book called The Revelation of Jesus Christ, we have told you that we are not going in the order that it is written necessarily, but I do believe that it is a order that has to do with continuity of thought, and we are establishing some of the main characters that we find in this book, nailing down some bigger principles before we can kind of put it all together once you know what's going on. One of the characteristics of apocalyptic as a genre is that it many times introduces things without explaining them. And it's going to explain them, but it explains them out of order from the way that you are used to seeing them. And so today I want you to go to Revelation chapter 17, please. Revelation chapter 17. I'm going to be rather ambitious this morning and hope to cover a chapter and a half, the whole chapter of... What are you laughing about at that, Sean? Like, you're just sitting there smiling like, who does he think he's kidding? He's going to cover all of this. Naysayers beware. Now I'm set on doing it. All right. The whole chapter of Revelation 17, as well as half of Revelation 13, and we are going to, Lord willing, to develop this. And so if you would turn to Revelation chapter 17. I do have a very important announcement as well that's going to be fit into this, into our teaching here. Revelation chapter 17. And one of the seven messengers having the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying... Now, let me just explain that there are seven messengers, or seven angels, as you're more used to seeing it translated, that have seven bowls of the final wrath of God, and they pour out these bowls, and that's happening prior to our 17th chapter. Not obviously, because they would... Revelation might just insert something there and not explain it and go in the order that you expect. But in this case, the reference is to something that if you were reading straight through, you would see, you would have seen already. So one of these seven messengers having the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, "Hear, I will show to you the judgment of the great fornicatress, the one sitting on many waters." Now there's one of those times. I'll show you the judgment of the great fornicatress. You know which one. The one that sits on the many waters. Well, we have never heard this before in the book. We're just going to be introduced to it now. So we put together that there is a quite pronounced, proficient at fornication, woman who is sitting on the many waters. Again, the many waters, like we've heard of that before. In this first verse, we run into our first textual variant among majority text manuscripts. You see, the one sitting on the many waters In the Orthodox text, it's just going to be many waters, sitting on many waters. In other words, not articular. Verse 2, this fornicatress is one with whom the kings of the earth fornicated. And those dwelling on the earth were drunk from the wine of her fornication. Now, let's stop to kind of get our bearings here. I thought about doing this one of two ways. Either telling you, this is what we're talking about, this is the interpretation of it. And then, as we make our way through the chapter, point out why I say that. In other words, produce my proof for the premise. The other way was to work through it and get all of the description and situation, all of the venue, again, nail everything down and say at the end, so this is this. I'll tell you that interpretation. I have chosen, I think it'll make more sense to you if I do that the first way. So, I'm going to put before you, and now with the rest of our time is proving this, is nailing this down. Here's the premise. This is Rome. All right? This is, when we say that, not just the city, but the empire. And now you begin to see why, for the last 2 weeks, we've been in Daniel and talking a great deal about Rome and the way that Rome is symbolized, the way that Rome was apocalyptically depicted. You'll see this come together now. All right, you'll see things from the book of Daniel, from chapter 2 and from chapter 7, that we've been exposing for the last 2 weeks. You'll see this come together now, and it'll make sense to you why I took you to Daniel for the last 2 weeks. So, the Roman Empire is what we're dealing with now. You understand that when this was written, most of the civilized, which is a joke, world, was ruled by this empire. If we say that, and we're rehearsing this mantra with you, I guess mantra is a Hindu term, shouldn't say that in church, right? But you know what I mean by that. We've been just continually talking about this adage now that has become axiomatic in our assembly these days in this series, that we are not to take these things literally. There is a woman here who is a fornicatress. I will point this out now, but pocket it and understand that she's not called an adulteress. She's called a fornicatress. There is a difference. Every adulteress is a fornicatress, but not every fornicatress is an adulteress. And this woman is not an adulteress. She's not a fornicatress of the adulterous variety. That's important. You'll see why as we make through. If this is the Roman Empire, do you see then, and not taking these things literally, what would it mean in verse 2 that this fornicatress was with the kings of the earth and fornicating? Well, this empire led the way in what is called here illicit sexual intercourse. This fornication is put for that communion, or let's say it like this, that cohabitation with the world and everything that is in it. 1 John 2:16 will tell us the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh. Rome takes those things and promotes them and perfects them to what might be called a dark art form. That's fornication, then. Though physical, fornication was off the charts in the Roman Empire. That's part of physical fornication, is part of the fornication in spirit with the world, but it's only a part of it. And while that was off the scale in the Roman Empire, I mean, you want to talk about sexual immorality in the United States today, it's rampant. It doesn't hold the proverbial candle to what was going on in Rome. Every form of sexual deviancy was practiced in Rome, and it was considered normality. All right? Not normalcy. Don't you ever say that word, normal. There's no such word as normalcy. It's normality. This is how normal we're talking about in the Roman Empire. About half of the population of the Roman Empire at the time that the Revelation is written were slaves. That too, that's part of it. When half of your empire is made up of enslaved people, you see the iron nature, referring back to the last couple, you see the iron nature of Rome. The half of that population that was not slaves had as normal life, like, you know, like in the United States, whatever the old figures were, that the average family has 2.5 children and a dog and a cat and a picket fence and they live in the suburbs, and, you know, that kind of normality. Part of the Roman normality was that you would have, you know, not just a husband and wife and 2.5 kids and a dog and a cat. You'd have a husband, a wife, and a boy who would dress all the time as a girl living in your house, and the boy would wear makeup, and the boy would always wear the clothing, the attire of a woman. And it was understood, it was all the time, it was a regular thing, nobody questioned it. If you and I questioned it, if believers at the time questioned it, we were ostracized, we were prudes, we were, what's the matter with it? It's not even like they're insisting on something that's ancient. But this boy was the homosexual plaything, or we might say the bisexual plaything, of the man who was the man of that house. This was just everyday life. A man, a woman, a boy, 2.5 kids, a dog and a cat. Rome was rampant with sexual immorality, fornication at the baths. Public baths is what they had. These public baths were, you might as well just say they are houses of prostitution, but not really prostitution because there wasn't any payment going on. In the Roman Empire, there was the pantheon of gods. In the pantheon of all of their idols, many of them, you served them sexually. That is, the way that you served them was by being involved in temple prostitution. Whereas your offering on, you know, in a given day of your religious service was your payment to the temple prostitute. These temple prostitutes were gleaned, they were trained to be such as young girls. People would have a girl, and the girl would grow up in that temple seeing fornication happen all around her. She was raised by the other temple prostitutes, and she was raised to do that when she came of age, which was hideously and filthily young. So when she was about 10 years old, she would become, she would graduate into her temple prostitution. I'm telling you that physical prostitution in that hideous beast that the scripture calls Rome was absolutely off the charts. But that's only a part of the fornication, figurative, that the Revelation is talking about when it calls this one the great fornicatress. Involved with that was the fornicating with the devil that resulted in the nation most hateful of Christians. Some of these Muslim nations, they're today, they're terribly evil. Their governments are wicked. They I don't know that they come close to Rome. And you would expect that in a nation that was given over to the devil, as it will say that it is. They worship the devil. That's what it's going to tell you here. No uncertain terms. No interpretation involved. You ready? That's the fornication. And those, in the B part of verse 2, those dwelling on the earth were drunk from the wine of her fornication. That is, they had lost all sense. All over the world, the Roman world, people were drunk. Now, when you are drunk, when somebody is drunk, right, they're not thinking correctly. They're monopolized by the influence of this alcohol. Those who grew up in this all over the Roman Empire are intoxicated so that they can't even think soundly anymore, because this, their normality that they grew up with, has so skewed their minds that it is said that those dwelling on the earth were drunk from the wine of her fornication, from the participation within this spirit of fornication. Verse 3, "And he carried me away in spirit into a wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, being filled with names of blasphemy." When blasphemy stands alone, this is the word for defamation. When it stands alone like this, in other words, it's not that you have defamation against somebody. There's no direct object. This blasphemy is often blasphemy against God, what you normally think of as blasphemy, but what I often translate as defamation. You can blaspheme a human. You can blaspheme human beings, but here it's just blasphemy. Blasphemy undefined in the scripture, you're usually talking about blasphemy of God. And this woman is filled with it, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, this, as I'm pointing out these textual variants for you, a scarlet beast is in the Orthodox text, and see, there's not very much difference at all. The scarlet beast. So, he's carried away, John is carried away in spirit into a wilderness, and he sees a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, being filled with names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Where have we seen that? Where have we seen a beast with 7 heads and 10 horns in this series before? Well, it was in 12:3. Do you remember it? In 12:3, there was a dragon. We weren't left to our own, you know, sharpness of interpretation to figure out who that dragon was. That dragon was called the ancient snake, the slanderer, and Satan. So when Satan is depicted apocalyptically He's depicted with seven heads and ten horns. Now you've got a nation that when it's depicted apocalyptically, it has seven heads and ten horns. That is why I am saying to you that this was the governmental incarnation of Satan. If Satan had his way in an empire, in a government, in a country, it's going to look just like Rome. I don't know why there is this fascination with Rome in circles that, well, actually, I'm afraid I do know why there's this fascination in circles of academia sometimes with Rome. Have you ever heard even down to this? This may step on some toes. I've heard it when I was homeschooling my children that this was kind of put forward. It was proffered in the homeschooling, certain homeschooling circles, that classical education was the way to go. And that classical education would study, at least the presentations that I've heard of it, studied things, whatever it was, in a more Greco-Roman way. Latin was big in such circles. Like, we want you to learn Latin. Latin is the language of Rome. There is nothing that is of any value, nothing of any value in Rome. There's nothing that we can learn from it except by negative examples. Rome is Satan as an empire. Seven heads and ten horns. We'll see why it says seven heads and ten horns. That's another one that we don't have to interpret. It's going to be interpreted for us. So I'll just wait for this chapter to do it. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet. Purple is the royal color. Now for us, with the typical color, it is the typical color of incarnation. But the one who is incarnate is the Messiah, you understand, and that is a royal title. In the world, because purple was so expensive to get it, you had to harvest, you had to hunt and find all of those, you know, thousands and thousands of those kinds of worms that when smashed would be used to make purple dye. So it became very expensive because you've got to pay lots of laborers to do what they're doing to get the color purple. It became so expensive that it was something that only the very rich wore, and you usually had to be so rich that you had to be someone who was a king. And so this woman, or this beast, as well, is arrayed in purple and scarlet, the two colors that are associated with royalty. There's one of our reasons for saying that this is Rome. Do you see it? It's the apocalyptic way of saying there's rulership here. There's royalty. There's the reigning over peoples. Having been gilded with gold and precious stones and pearls, you're talking about, now you're dealing with other things that speak of opulence. Huge wealth. Having a golden cup in her hand, being filled with abominations and the unclean things of the fornication of the earth. Of the fornication of the earth. In Pickering's text, of her fornications. In the Orthodox and the Byzantine text, of her fornication, singular. Again, we're seeing in the majority text not big differences at all. But we don't want to add or take away from this most important book in not doing that. So I would let you know about some of the textual traditions that are going this other way. This cup, that's what she drinks out of. This cup, what does she drink? Well, she's drunk from the wine of her fornication, right? So further indication that she's not just someone who imbibes sometime. She's a full-blown drunk. She loves anything that is the opposite of God. Verse 5, and on her forehead a name written, Secret Babylon the Great. Now, secret means, what Timothy's been telling you all during this time, right? Not literal. This is a mystery manifestation of Babylon. So, not really Babylon. Not Babylon. Mystery or secret Babylon the Great. The mother of the fornicatrices and of the abominations of the earth. If you could take fornicatrices, again, not physical, though that could be a part of it, but this mindset, this frame of mind, this frame of reference, this zeitgeist, if you will, this way of thinking, this way of being that is anti-God in every respect and drunken with it, this was perfected governmentally in this place called Rome. And I saw, verse 6, the woman being drunk. Here's what else is in this cup. She's drunk from what? What does she particularly, you know, there's all kinds of different alcohol you can get drunk on, right? I mean, there's whiskey, there's bourbon, there's gin, there's wine, there's beer, there's all kinds of wine, there's all kinds of beer, you can get drunk on all kinds of things. Out of that which all of the nations drank with this woman of, anything that was evil, she's got a favorite drink. There's one thing that she likes to drink more than anything else. Drunk from the blood of the holy ones. She's into producing martyrs. She most, in all of that world of her fornication and her drunkenness, what she most likes is that drink called killing Christians. From the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And having seen her, I was amazed with great amazement. From the blood of the witnesses, and from the blood of the witnesses in Pickering's text and the Orthodox. 17:7, and the messenger said to me, for what are you amazed? I will tell you the secret of the woman and of the beast carrying her and of the one having the seven heads and the ten horns. For what are you amazed? In the Orthodox text, why? Are you amazed? The ten horns is just ten horns, not articular, in Pickering's text. So the messenger says, you don't need to stand amazed anymore. I'm going to tell you what this means. Now, folks, when he tells us what this means, if he tells us exactly what this means, That means that as believers, you have no right to say that this means anything other than what he's going to say this means, right? Along with the vast majority of evangelical Christians today who are futurists as approaches Revelation. I don't have a right to have a different view. I may have within the rubric, or I may have within the category of what he says it is, I may have a different interpretation, and that is understandable. And I'll talk to you about one of the differences, but within that heading, within the same heading, I don't have a right to say this is the Antichrist. That's a person, and that's not what this messenger is going to tell us. Watch. So he's getting ready to do it. He announces that he's going to do this. He's going to tell us exactly what all of this means. And so 17:8, he begins. The beast which you saw was and isn't, and is about to be ascending out of the depthless place and to be going to destruction. He comes out of the depthless place. Now, where have you seen that before? How about places like this, where the Lord Jesus Christ went there in the book of Romans to announce his victory and their defeat to those in Tartarus? So you're dealing with something demonic. Do you remember that when he confronted the Gadarene demoniac? Didn't really even confront him, just came into the area of the Gadarenes. Has that ever bugged you? Has this ever disturbed you that in some Gospels that area is called the Gadarenes or Gadara? And in other of the canonical Gospels that we have, it's called the Gergesenes. Have you ever had that, this looks like it's a contradiction, and I don't have an answer for that. One of the things that we must read as to understand what is going on in the Revelation historically are the writings of a man named Josephus. He tells us, he speaks about that area, and he said, the region of Gadara, otherwise known as Gerasene, or Gergesene. He doesn't even have to explain it. Everybody knows that. It's two names because of two different histories for the same place. But do you remember that when the Lord Jesus Christ met that demon-filled man, they were terrified and ran to him to beg clemency, afraid that he would torment them before the time by throwing him into the abyss or the depthless place. This depthless place, abusos, transliterated as abyss. So what's this indicating for us? It's the demonic nature of the Roman Empire. And those dwelling on the earth will be amazed, whose name hasn't been written on the scroll of life from the foundation of the world, seeing that the beast was and isn't and will be present. So those who are not saved, right? Those who don't worship Jesus Christ, those who don't believe him to be raised from the dead, those who don't count him as the Messiah, these whose names are not written in the scroll of life from the foundation of the world. Ever hear that song? It's kind of a country, what's it called? That kind of backwoods country gospel. They call it, you know, there's a new name written down in glory, and there's no new names in that book. Those names were there from before the foundation of the world. Your name does not get written in that book when you believe. So think of it this way. It's not when you believe your name gets written in the book. It's rather that you believe because your name was written in that book. God calls you at a point in time. Here it says that the only ones that are amazed about this empire, the only ones that are in awe of this empire, the only ones that at the time, at least, the only ones that could have any appreciation for that empire were those who weren't the victims of it, were those who were not hunted down by it, were those who were not the objects of its brutality and its iron nature. But the rest of the world was just awestruck by the Roman Empire. Nothing like it in the history of the world. Oh, you had certain things that were similar in the other nations, but not to this extent. The degree was so pronounced that Daniel says in last week when we were in chapter 7 that another beast came up that was unlike the others. And we'll see that as we get to chapter 13 here. All right, verse 9. Here is the mind. Here is the mind. The one having wisdom. In other words, if you have skill, which is what wisdom is, in life and interpretation, If you have skill in the one side of that interpretation, this is what you know to be the interpretation of the seven heads and seven and ten horns. Watch this. The seven heads, the 9B, the seven heads are seven mountains where the woman is sitting on them. Now, I understand that we do not learn. Maybe if you're older than me, you learn this. But I understand that people my age, there are some of us here that are my chronological age. If your school was anything like mine, you never had world history. And if you did, you just kind of breeze through this, you get the big points. And I don't think you know this, but former ages knew this. It was a given. It was an understood thing. What is the city of seven hills? That's Rome. The city of Rome sits, it kind of sits like this, you know, kind of lopsided. Sits like that on seven discernible hills in Italy. Pittsburgh, I don't know how many hills there are, but Pittsburgh kind of, you know, like this. Okay, even where we live, it's Italy like this. Rome sat on seven very pronounced mountains. The seven heads are seven mountains where the woman is sitting on them. Now, that's a very clear identification with Rome. Anyone in the Roman Empire, even outside of it, that knew anything about it, would know this is talking about Rome at that point. Watch. And there are seven kings. So these mountains pull apocalyptic double duty as to their signification, their significance. They speak of the hills that Rome is built on, but they also speak of seven kings. Now, the five fell. The one is, the other came not yet. So we've got the Roman Empire, and at the time that the revelation of Jesus Christ is written, five of those kings have already gone. Five of them have already died, been killed, you know, that was their reign, got rid of them now. One is still reigning, and there's another of the seven. It's not saying that there's only seven in its history, but of the seven that we're talking about, one more is yet to come. Let's read just a little beyond that so we can identify this. And when he comes, that is the other that came not yet, it is necessary for him to continue a little. So verse 10, all right? Verse 10, out of these seven kings that we're talking about, the seven that the hills represent, five of them are already gone. One of them reigns right now, and the next one will only reign for a little bit of time. There is difference of opinion among historians as to who was the first king of Rome, and they hated that name king. They let people like Herod have that title king. All right? They preferred the word emperor. But they're, for all practical purposes, they're kings. And there is some discrepancy among historians as to who was the first emperor of Rome. It's not going to be a problem for us as I explain it to you, but maybe the most famous is the one that is the one around whom the discrepancy revolves, Julius Caesar. Prior to that time, there was a Senate. I don't know why any country, if they knew these things, especially a Christian nation, would adopt for their ruling body the name Senate, or one of their ruling bodies. Rome was governed as a republic. I'm not real certain on the difference between a republic and a democracy, nor do I care. But the idea is loosely, we'll say, it was a republic, a democracy. Greece is more identified with a democracy. But the point is, there was a Senate, These were elected officials. And these elected officials, they weren't elected for, you couldn't be just anybody be elected, but they were elected to some degree. And they made up the governing body of Rome. With Julius Caesar, things greatly changed in that he was so revered and so catapulted to governmental superstar status, which you don't want if it's Rome. It's not a compliment, you understand. But he didn't take the title emperor. And he, though wielding much of its power while enjoying all of the prerogatives of an emperor, he functioned in a mock humility that said, no, I'm not an emperor, I am one of the people, you know, I'm the people's ruler kind of thing. Don't set me up like that. For that reason, some will not count Julius Caesar as the first emperor of Rome. But for all practical purposes, he's the first emperor of Rome. So, is the revelation counting him or not? I'm going to show you that it really doesn't matter. He reigned. See, if you could even talk about having a reign, you must be ruling. From 49 to 44 B.C., succeeding him is Augustus. There's a gap in time, but 31 B.C. to A.D. 14. Remember when the scripture will say that in the days of this Caesar, a decree went out that all of the world be taxed, and you had to go to the city of your heritage and your ancestors, so Joseph and Mary have to follow that decree and go to Bethlehem. After Augustus, who is no question he's emperor, no question in anybody's mind, he's the emperor, thus some will call him the first emperor. After him is Tiberius. From 14, we're in the AD dates now, from 14 to 37. Following him, Caligula, 37 to 41. Following him, Claudius, 41 to 54. Following him, Nero, from 54 to 68. Now, count with me. Julius, if we count Julius Caesar, Julius, Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, five have fallen, all right? Five are done. One is, that would be Nero. If you count Julius Caesar, Nero is the king who is ruling the Roman Empire at the time that the Revelation is written. That dates the book from inside itself. What if you don't count Julius Caesar? Well, then you don't count Julius Caesar, and you count Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius. Nero is the fifth, and five are done, which would mean the next one who takes over in 68 A.D. The last year of Nero is 68. The first year of this next one, Galba, is 68. A.D. 68. He reigns for 3 months. 3 months. After him, now follow me now. I should have written this down somehow. You have, if you count Julius, you have Julius Caesar, Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, and Nero is the one reigning now. If you count Julius Caesar, if the revelation of Jesus Christ counts Julius Caesar, he doesn't count for anything in the spiritual world, but if you're counting him this way, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 have fallen. Nero is the one who would then be in power. But what about this word that the next one, that the seventh one, when he came, would reign for a very short time? Galba reigned for only 3 months. Well, okay, what if I don't count Julius Caesar? Then you've got Augustus 1, Tiberius 2, Caligula 3, Claudius 4, Nero 5, and those have fallen. And Galba would be the one that was reigning when the Revelation was written. He reigns in 68 A.D. It kicks over to 69, those few months that he reigned. But what about that thing? But the next one after him must reign a very short time. The next one was Otho. Otho likewise reigned for a couple of months. 69, A.D. 69 was called the year of three emperors. Three people were emperors that year. So either way you count it, the Revelation cannot be written later than 68. A.D. 68. And look at that. Look at that pinpoint fulfillment of prophecy here. Verse 11. And the beast, that is the empire, which was and isn't. Also, this one is an ace. That is, this empire, the empire itself, after Galba or Otho, is considered one king. Do you see it? The beast itself is an ace as a dynasty. And is of the seven. In other words, that ace, the reign of the Caesars, that is, they're so about everything that Rome in its bestial nature is and was, that it continues the hideous policies of the satanic kingdom. Verse 12, and the ten horns which you saw are ten kings who not yet received a kingdom, but are receiving authority as kings for 1 hour with the beast. Now, do you remember the last 2 weeks I've said to you, mark this ten thing. In Daniel's, in the image, Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the image had ten toes in that time called the Roman Empire. Last week in Daniel chapter 7, there were ten horns on that beast. And here, again, you have these ten horns, and they are identified as ten kings. Ten kings who are not necessarily the Roman Caesars, but they receive a kingdom along with the beast. Verse 13, these are having one council, and their power and authority. The Hodges and Farstad majority text stands alone on this one. Pickering's and the Byzantine text and the Orthodox text, they all say their power and their authority. They are giving to the beast. They promote the beast. These will war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of Lords. In other words, he's the ultimate sovereign that allows these guys to even reign. He's the Lord of all lords and King of all kings, and those with him called and chosen and faithful. Does Rome war against the Lamb? Did it war against the Lamb? Absolutely. It warred against the Lamb like no other kingdom, like nothing you've ever seen. And where is it today? Is it around? Did it win? No. Where is the worship of Jesus Christ today? All over the earth, in places in the earth that they didn't even know existed at the time that the revelation of Jesus Christ was written, that Rome wasn't even aware of, the whole other hemisphere of the world. We've proliferated the world, that is, the stone struck the image of the beast on its Roman feet and destroyed all of those nations, and it is today. We are living in the time of its filling all of the earth until the millennial phase of the Messianic kingdom and beyond into just what you have to call it, the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, when he destroys the whole earth and creates new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, for which we wait, according to 2 Peter chapter 3. We who are with him are called, that is, we were summoned to salvation. Why? Because we are chosen. We are elect. We are the selected and faithful, which can be taken as believing or as very loyal to him. And he said to me, verse 15, the waters which you saw, where the fornicatress is sitting, are peoples and crowds and nations and tongues. Rome conquered the most of the known world at the time. It took over peoples. It took over nations. It took over countries of diverse language, tongues. The Roman Empire sat on waters, and we're told what the waters indicate here. In apocalyptic language, waters are peoples, crowds, nations, and tongues. Verse 16, and the ten horns which you saw, and the beast, these will hate the fornicatress, and will have made her desolate, and will make her naked, and will eat her flesh, and will burn her up in fire. Now, at this point, we've got to make a distinction between the beast and the woman. In other words, this picture is not a composite. There are aspects one to the other. If we can distinguish the woman from the beast, then there has to be some difference between the two of them. But they are so connected that we're kind of talking about them as the Roman Empire. He's going to tell us how to make that distinction. Now, verse 17, for God gave into their hearts to do his counsel and to make them one counsel and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God should be fulfilled. Give whose kingdom to the beast until the words of God should be fulfilled? Well, those ten kings that we're talking about. And the woman, now this is key. This is terribly key as far as I'm concerned. Verse 18, the last verse of our chapter here. And the woman whom you saw, all right, distinguishing now the woman from the beast upon which she rides. The woman that you saw, the woman is the great city. Now let's stop there in that verse. The woman is the great city. Previously in the Revelation, in chapter 11, we have seen a city referred to as the great city. We haven't. I'm telling you this for the first time. But in chapter 11, we see the great city, or a great city. It is then clearly designated as Jerusalem. It's called there, Jerusalem is called there, Sodom and Egypt. It says that it is symbolically called Sodom and Egypt. So the city is not Sodom. It's rather that Jerusalem is Sodomic. It's not Egypt, but Egypt, one of the sworn enemies in the Old Testament to the people of God, Egypt. Jerusalem is called that. Jerusalem is Egypt. What else is Egypt? What else is Jerusalem called in the Scripture? It seems like once you hit the New Testament, God is so fed up with Jerusalem because that's the city that killed his son. Do you understand? Jerusalem was a city that lived in evil, in anti-God evil, all of its history. Oh, you had some great spots in it because you had some great kings, like kings that were in league with God, like Hezekiah or Josiah or Jehoshaphat. But they're the exception rather than the rule. And they take their evil and they cap it off by crucifying the Christ. Now, once you get past that point, once you get past the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, how does God think about Jerusalem? Like he thinks of Sodom. Like he thinks of Egypt. And like he thinks of Sinai in Arabia. as far if you're talking religiously in the book of Galatians. All right, so as we said, was it last week or was it the week before? Maybe it was challenging. I don't know. Just because you got that badge don't make you right. All right, what makes you think that because it's Israel, what it's going on today, they've got to be right? I would think that they probably would be wrong. Any nation that God gave them a history like He gave to Israel, any nation would have done the same thing. Because the nations are composed of fallen individuals and they were made a test case. Like, what if we did this? What if we took one nation, joined it to God, God just forever shows them loving kindness and mercy and grace and love and showers blessings upon them, gives them wise laws, gives them the Torah, gives them 39 books of the Old Testament. How will they turn out? If you would have chose Chile, then Chileans would have killed the Lord Jesus Christ. If he would have chose Nigeria, then Nigerians would have killed the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not like in one sense they're any worse than anybody else. But in the other sense, their heightened responsibility and accountability does make them worse. And I'm telling you, it is, they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord refers to them as Sodom and Egypt here. Now, it's called the Great City. For this reason, some will identify this city as Jerusalem. I'm not thinking that this is Jerusalem. Some of you have heard this, and so I'll take this opportunity to tell you this, to debunk something else that is of the same kind of what I'm viewing as an exegetical mistake. We see a great city here. Now we see a great city over here. Must be the same thing. There are lots of great cities in the world. I dare say that New York City today was a greater city, at least if you talk about population, than would have been either Jerusalem or Rome in that day. It's not greater in ruling power. It doesn't rule even its state. But listen, and this is the example. I tried to come up with one to debunk this other thing I'll tell you about. And I arrived at this one. Watch this now. Ready? Love, agapao, the agape verb, okay? Love your enemies. We're told to do that. We take this over here, and we see that Luke is called the beloved. Same, he's the verb, same verb, put into a participle form. He's the beloved physician. So Luke must be an enemy of Paul, right? Do you see the problem with doing that? You're allowing this word to be solely defined and limited by one verse over here. Rather, we love our enemies and we love our wives. We're told to do that as husbands, and we're told to love the brethren, and we're told to love the Lord. Just because you find it used this way in one place does not mean it's got to be used that way everywhere. And here's the thing that some of you have heard that I'll take this opportunity to debunk. In the case of Cain, sin's desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Sin crouches at the door. Sin's desire is for you. All right, then we do that, and we let that word be hyper-limited, hyper-defined by that one passage. And then you have probably heard this, right? You've heard this, that then same word in Hebrew for desire. God says to the woman after the fall, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Like, here's your punishment. You'll desire your husband, and defining that in too limited a way from the other place, that the desire of sin to dominate, part of the woman's punishment was that from that point on, she would sinfully desire to dominate or not submit to her husband. This is not sound, all right? This is not sound. I can desire all kinds of things. That's too limiting, and you're making usage determine definition. The other problem, maybe the bigger problem with that, is this. God puts that on her. You're making God the author of the sin of every woman that doesn't do that. That's not the way things are, folks. What it just means is your desire will be for your husband. You'll want a man, but when you get him, it'll be like this. Or you have a man and you love him, but there's this friction and he's ruling over you, and as a fallen creature, you don't want to be ruled over. All right. That's just to clear that out of the way. Now, this great city then is specifically said to be the great city. Which one, we might ask? Since there are many great cities in the world, which one? The one having kingship over the kings on the earth. That to me is definitive. What one city at the time that the Revelation was written had kingship over all of the kings of the world? Rome. Okay? Those who think that this is Jerusalem, and you see what I was saying earlier? You have no right to interpret this in another rubric, in another category. He's saying that the angel is telling you this is a city. I can understand you differing on which city it is. You think it's a city. But to call this the Antichrist, it's not a city anymore. It's a person who doesn't exist yet, according to pop eschatology in the futuristic style. You see what I'm saying? You're not allowed to do that. But I understand why people would say that this is Jerusalem. Also because Jerusalem was burned with fire. And the empire did hate that woman. That makes sense, and this position that I'm espousing must deal with that. Those who would say that this is Jerusalem, how do you get around this? Well, let me tell you one way. And I'm not saying you're trying to get around it, but the word gay in Scripture in the New Testament is the word that gets translated here as earth. It is legitimately translated as well as land. Greek had one word for what we have two, earth or land. What if you translated that land? This is the great city, the one having kingship over the kings of the land. The land would then be identified as Israel. But my problem with that is that the city didn't rule over the kings of Israel at the time that Revelation was written. Kings ruled over the city, not the city ruling over the kings. And Israel was divided under the Roman Empire, so that there was a king in what we call Galilee, but there was a procurator in what we call Judea. So even the place where the city that this is supposed to be, by that view, Jerusalem, is located, does not have a king over it. And kings, plural, in that land, there weren't kings, plural, in that land at the time that the Revelation was written. I think that that is a stretch. I think that's kind of forcing that, though it does make sense when you consider some other things. I think it's inescapable to say that the woman is the city. So think of it like the woman is the city of Rome. This is the great city, the one having kingship over the kings on the earth. A person in the Roman Empire reading this, the Revelation, what would they think that is? Same thing I think that is. This is Rome. So the distinction between the woman and the beast is the beast is the empire, the woman is the city. All right, now having said that, looking at the clock, looking at his watch, Sean was entertaining hopes that I would not be able to do this. But go with me to Revelation chapter 13, and this one's much faster. than Revelation chapter 17. Revelation 13, beginning right at verse 1, "And I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast ascending out of the sea." I said it last week, I think. Mark it down. When God considers nations, He considers them animals. He considers them animalistic. He doesn't even think of them as human things. The last empire is, as we said last week, "I saw this beast like a lion. I saw this beast like a bear. I saw this beast like a leopard. I saw another that was just like a monster." Rome. And then the fifth kingdom, "I saw one like a son of man." The Messianic kingdom will be the first human and humane nation from God's viewpoint. All right. "I saw a beast ascending out of the sea." That, I would think, because of how Apocalyptic uses the word beast or living creature, that this is probably a nation. "Having 10 horns and 7 heads. Same thing. Same thing as Satan. Same thing now as Rome. I'm thinking this is Rome. Watch. "And on its heads, names of blasphemy." Looking just like Rome, that's looking just like Satan. "And the beast," verse 2, "which I saw was like a panther, and its feet like a bear, and its mouth like the mouth of a lion." Hey, last week, those are the three of the same animals, right? In reverse order to the way that they were presented in Daniel 7 and in that vision. But you will remember that first in Daniel, he saw a nation that was like a lion, and that was Babylon. And then he saw a nation that was like a bear, and that was Medo-Persia. And then he saw a nation that looked like a panther or a leopard, and that was Greece. And they saw another nation that just didn't defied description. You have the first three are bestial, but the last one is monstrous. Here you have that the one who is the monster beast, has in some senses incorporated everything of the others. He took the lion-like bestiality of Babylon and used it as a mouth. He took the bear-like bestiality of Medo-Persia and used it for feet. He takes and incorporates into it the panther-like aspects of Greece, because Rome swallowed up those other three empires and included those empires in itself. It is as if Rome was a composite of every beast that came before it. And when you keep adding beast to beast and worse beast to that, you come up with a mongrel mutation of government called a monster. And that's Rome. If it's not evident yet, I hate Rome. I despise Rome. I don't use Roman numerals in my outlines. I don't want to ever learn Latin. I don't know why a denomination would call itself the Roman anything church. All right? Nothing good in God's eyes about Rome. But that this is Rome, let's follow it through. It's taken into itself and incorporated Medo-Persian, Babylonian, and Grecian elements, and the dragon gave to it its power and its throne and great authority. Where did Rome get to look like this? Straight from the dragon. That's why I hate Rome. That's why you ought to hate Rome. It got everything it got except its permission to exist from the dragon. Verse 3, "And one of its horns as having been slain to death." Okay, here's the announcement I told you about. Get this. This is terribly important to me.
I mean, to me personally, this is terribly important to me. This is a mistake in the LMT. If you have an LMT with you this morning, I want you to strike the word horns and put the word heads in there. And this is how scribal errors happen. All right? Not the fault of our principal scribe at all. The word for head begins with kappa epsilon. That's like K-E. The word for horn begins with kappa epsilon, like K-E. And the interlinear of the Hodges and Farstad majority text translates that as horns. They've made that mistake. As I'm translating it, evidently, I see that English, which I'm trying to divorce myself from, as horns, and look up there and say, yep, mm-hmm, and did that too fast. This is heads, not horns. And in the next edition of the LMT, this must be corrected. All right, but one of its heads, verse 3, and one of its horns, cross that out, heads, as having been slain to death, and the stroke of its death was healed. So one of these horns appears, at least apocalyptically, fatally wounded. And the stroke of its death is healed. And the whole earth was amazed after the beast. So far, everything in 13 is looking like it did in 17. Everything in 17 that's being said about it there, that's being said in 13 is said already in 17. It's not a lot of new stuff here. Verse 4, and they worship the dragon who had given the authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to war with him? Last week I told you that the United States is the greatest country in the world, and if it put its mind to it, nobody could beat the United States. That's just exactly what they're saying about Rome. That's exactly what they're saying about Rome. Do you see what that is called? Do you see what that kind of thinking is called? In the Bible, it's called worshiping, in this case, the beast or Rome. Do you want to worship the United States by talk like that? And then it says, and I don't think we can go this far with it like they did with Rome, because Rome was different from all the other nations. I will say that if I could live in Babylon, or if I could live in Medo-Persia, or if I could live in Greece, or if I could live in Rome, or I could live in the United States, I'd choose the United States from what I know about all five of those nations. I don't think it's as bad as this, but I tell you that God views nations, besides being a drop in the bucket, as beasts. Now, I don't want to worship the United States by language like that, but do you see what's happened? It says that they worship the dragon by worshiping the beast like that. Because the dragon gave to that beast its power. Does anybody who's doing this think consciously, I'm worshiping Satan? When they're saying, who is like the beast? And who can make war with the beast? When anybody's saying, nothing's as great as Rome. And nobody can be successful if they mount a military campaign against Rome. Nobody is saying that, is thinking, I'm giving worship to Satan. Probably the ones that are doing it in the Greco-Roman world, not believing in Yahweh, they're not knowing of any character named Satan. All right, they probably don't even aware of such of that being. But that's what they're doing. Because they're worshiping the origin and the source that is behind the power of the beast. Verse 5, and a mouth was given to it, speaking great things and blasphemy. That is, the propaganda of Rome was in every particular against God. Because it got its authority, it got its life, it got its death from the dragon. And authority was given to it to make war. Here's that number again, 42 months. Still haven't talked to you about that. In months, 42 months. In days, 1,260 days. In years, a time, and a rift of time, or half a time. So Rome is active in these 3.5 years that the futurists call the Great Tribulation, which means that this cannot be future. Rome has come and gone. At best, it can be happening now, but it was definitely happening then. I said last week, this is the longest 3.5 years that the world has ever seen. And it opened its mouth, verse 6, in blasphemy toward God, to blaspheme His name and His dwelling. And then note the colon. Where is God's dwelling? Those dwelling in the heaven. He dwells among His people. So just like you could worship Satan by exalting Rome, he can blaspheme God by blaspheming and persecuting God's people, which is what they've done. Verse 6, and it opened its mouth and blasphemed. Yeah, those are the ones we read that. Verse 7, and it was given to it to make war with the holy ones and overcome them. That is, it was divinely allowed. And you'll keep seeing this idiom all throughout the Revelation. It was given to them. It was given to them. It was given to them. That is, God allowed it to be this way. God allowed it to make war with the holy ones and to overcome them. Not to overcome them spiritually, but to overcome them physically. In chapter 12, this beast, the Satan, is beaten. He is overcome by the holy ones. Yes, spiritually, but physically, they went to martyrdom. That is, they were martyred. They were overcome by the beast. But they never gave up their testimony. They overcame the beast. If you can't get me to do what you want me to do, let's put it this way. If you can't get us to do the evil that you want us to do, then looks like we win. We win. In their eyes, you lost. We killed you. You killed me. You did the worst you could do. You sent me to heaven. You did the worst thing you could do. Give me my whole life's desire. You did the worst you could do. And we didn't buckle. We didn't confess your false deities. We didn't put a pinch of incense onto that fire and say, Caesar is Lord. We didn't do it. We won. But in the sense that it's talking about here, it was given to them to dominate physically. And martyrdom was indeed the result. Here, a couple verses and we're done. Middle of 7. And authority was given to it over every tribe and people and tongue and nation. See how it's Rome? And all those residing on the earth will worship Him whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the scroll of life of the slain Lamb. That too was said in chapter 17. Verse 9. If anyone is having an ear, let him hear.